In the weeks that Vern and I were away, I know that some of you knew about and were praying about a ministry opportunity that we had in California and then a little vacation time afterwards. I want to thank you, really thank you for those who prayed. I don't know if I have ever had a speaking engagement in which my mind was so blank, and when I had time, I just spun wheels and could not get anywhere. But by the time I walked out on that platform, God walked out there with me, really. Thank you for praying. Thank you. Here's where we have been in the book of 2 Kings. Israel had been a single nation. On the slide, the dark green is the nation proper. The light green is all the surrounding territories that King David had conquered and had sent tribute to him and to King Solomon. So they had peace and rest and prosperity. Their capital was Jerusalem. That was the city God had chosen to have his temple. Their temple was Jehovah's temple, and therefore their worship was the worship of the one true God. They had everything religiously. But then Solomon, King David's son, sinned by himself worshiping idols, and therefore God let the nation split in two. On the slide, the light green areas have been removed because often in wars the borders changed, but much of that area, sometimes all that area, was lost to Israel and Judah. After the split, the south was called Judah. It was small. Its capital was still in Jerusalem. Its temple still had the true worship of God. Its kings were still descendants of David because God had promised David that he would have a son to sit on the throne from that time to the end of time. And so many of these kings were good, although not all of them were in Judah. The north, a different story. It maintained the name Israel. It was much larger. Its capital was a rival capital, Samaria. Its religion was a rival religion. Theoretically, they worshiped Jehovah for a time, but they worshiped him through the use of golden calves, which God despised. And even later, they did worse. They started worshiping Baal, totally abandoning the worship of Jehovah, as false as it was. You may recall that the Canaanites had worshiped Baal, and God had, he said, spit them out of his mouth and let the Jews take that land because of the immorality involved in their worship and the hideousness of that entire Baal religion. Not a single king of Israel was ever good. One of those men was a military general whom God said, I want you to be the king, and I want you to wipe out the dynasty of the king, his name was Ahab, who would start at the worship of Baal. And so Jehu fomented a revolution. He killed off at God's commands the people who had done this thing, and so he became king. And yet we read that Jehu himself was not a godly man. He worshiped at the golden calves in northern Israel. And we read that during his day, God began to reduce the size of Israel. I don't know how well you can see it, but all this little spotty green show that the edges are being nipped away all the time in the nation of Israel. Now, even so, because God was pleased that Jehu got rid of the worship of Baal and the dynasty that fomented it, God promised that Jehu would have four descendants to be kings on the throne. He would have a dynasty himself. The last time we were together, we looked at the first two kings. Today, we're looking at the third. In reading today's text from 2 Kings 14, beginning at verse 23, I want you to know that the name Jeroboam does not stand for the Jeroboam who 150 years earlier had started the worship of calves. That was, let's call him Jeroboam the first. This is Jeroboam the second, much later. And also, as we read this text, as so many of these texts, there are so many foreign names. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so, who came from this town, who was the son of so-and-so. It becomes very overwhelming. That's why we've put the names of Jeroboam and of... did you folks receive on every other chair this text on the pages, on the chairs today? It's in the bulletin. Thank you. Thank you. The name of Jeroboam and one other man are in bold so that you can know who the real key person is. Don't let your eyes glaze over when you read too many of the other names, okay? Somebody yell out what page that's on.
Seven.
That's a biblical number. All right. Let's read 2 Kings 14, beginning with verse 23. Now in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins that Jeroboam the first, son of Nebat, had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, yes, that Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from the town of Gath-Hepher. The Lord had seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering. There was no one to help them. And since the Lord had not yet said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash. As for the other events of Jeroboam's reign, all he did, and his military achievements, including how he recovered for Israel both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Ehud, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel, and Zechariah, his son, succeeded him as king. The opening sentence, pretty much, of verse 24 tells it all. In describing this king right from the get-go, he just says without blinking that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it gives the primary reason. He did not abandon the false religion of his namesake, Jeroboam I. That is the worship of Jehovah, theoretically, through these golden calves. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam I. When it says he didn't turn away from them, I picture like this. Picture a road that has multiple exit ramps. This Jeroboam is born into a road where everybody is worshiping false golden calves, allegedly worshiping Jehovah. And Jehovah has his finger in his mouth from gagging at it almost. And there are multiple exit ramps at which Jeroboam could drive off and go a different direction, but he doesn't. Nope. This is how I was raised. This is how mom did it. This is how dad did it. How we've always done it. I'm going to stay on this road. Jehovah had sent them endless illnesses, invasions, and famines, almost always predicted by prophets as to why God is sending them. But Jehovah had also sent them endless reliefs and victories from attacking countries and healings from sicknesses and so forth. So neither the stick nor the carrot were working to turn these people back to God and to give them any sort of repentance. Worse than what we've already said just now is this. Not only did he do this, but as the king, he caused Israel to commit these same sins. He dragged others down with him. Come, drink this poison with me. That's what he did. The Bible is so strong about how much more serious it is even than committing our own sins to pull other people into them. You may remember how Jesus had said, much later, of course, he said, things that cause people to sin are bound to come. But woe to the person through whom they come. Well, here is a major point now that we're coming to this text with that we have seen so many times. It is God's nature to bless undeserving people. This is quite the understatement. We read that this man ruled for 41 years. He had the longest reign in the entire history of the northern kingdom. And not only did he have the longest reign, but if you read carefully this passage we've just had, he had the most powerful reign by far of any king in the north. Verse 28 talks about this when it talks about his military achievements. They were enormous. I'm just surprised this hasn't really struck me before coming to this chapter this time, this late in my life. Do you remember The slide we show about how Israel's borders have been chipped away over time by the Arameans, by the Philistines, by the Moabites, by everybody and his brother, it seems. We read in verse 25 that Jeroboam was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel. Think about this. Restoring the boundaries of Israel? The boundaries how far back? He restored the boundaries of Israel when it was at its height under David and Solomon, two centuries earlier. To the north, he took on the Arameans that we've been hearing about endlessly for weeks and weeks. And he recovered, it says in verse 28, for Israel, both Damascus and Hamath, which had belonged to Yehudi. That means it had belonged to the Jews. Do you hear that? Damascus had always been Moscow to us, or Beijing to us Americans, and had ruthlessly treated them, taken their land, ripped open their pregnant women, done horrible things to them. He recovered all the way up to Damascus. We didn't even have room on the slides to show how far up that light green part. That's not part of Israel proper. It's part that was now subjected to Israel because he restored them. The green he restored totally to Israel. To the east, we don't read it in this passage, but the book of Amos talks about it and shows that he drove the Arameans away from the eastern part of the Jordan River, Transjordan, and recovered that. To the south, he defeated the Moabites down by the Sea of Arabah, and the result is this. They had now a prosperity that had been unknown since the glory days of David and Solomon. When this slide again shows the green and the light green, it is both what they actually own and what they are now overseeing and overlords of. And because Israel had peace with Judah, together with Judah, they controlled all the trade routes, north, south, east, west, everywhere. Money coming into the Phoenician ports on the Mediterranean coast, the great north-south highway with trade from the Far East, everything. And of course, they were there with their toll booths collecting tolls from all that trade, and they had so much money, the wealth just poured in. Now, why was Jeroboam so blessed? Historians can tell you in detail. We won't go into it here. Some of you would find it interesting, and some of you would snore so loudly, it would be louder than the hymn singing. But the idea was that the surrounding nations, including Assyria, were weakened at the time. Egypt was weak. Aram was weak. Assyria was weak. And so he had a chance to flex his muscles. That's the way historians would put as to why he was so able to have all this wealth and success and power. But the Bible tells the reason behind the reason. Why did God bless Jeroboam? Because it is God's nature to bless undeserving people. Can anyone here relate to that? It's God's nature to feel compassion for suffering people, even for sinful ones. It says in our text, the Lord has seen how bitterly everyone in Israel, whether slave or free, was suffering from foreign invaders, and there was no one to help them. And clearly, despite this cascading sin down through the centuries, God was clearly not willing to overthrow them yet. One writer says one senses that Israel might be on the verge of being wiped out, but that Jehovah was still loath to do it. It is like you have a child. You love this kid. Kid keeps acting up. I need you to stop now. Doesn't stop. You stick him or her in a corner, still mouths off and whatnot. You don't want to do this. But you get to where eventually you're going to need to grab a belt or a paddle. And yet you try not to, perhaps because you don't want to bring such misery to this kid. This is where Jehovah was. He saved them, the Bible says here, by the hand of Jeroboam. And the prophet Jonah, the famous main character of the book of Jonah, is the prophet that announced to the nation that God would do this for Jeroboam. In summary, then, the first great point of this passage, it is God's nature to show kindness and mercy to people who are undeserving. This is what absolutely separates and has always separated the true religion from every other religion in the world. Whether the Old Testament manifestation under it, under Moses, or the New Testament manifestation of it when the full light came in Jesus Christ. Every other religion is me reaching out to reach God. The true religion is God reaching down in kindness to an undeserved me. That's what Christianity is. But even though God's nature is to show tenderness to undeserving people, there's a problem in Israel. Times were never better, but Israel still worships golden calves. And that leads us to the second major point from this passage. God's blessing does not necessarily mean God's approval. It doesn't mean it for a nation or for an individual necessarily. Examples of this. During this time, the book of Amos was written, and Amos is describing in chapter 6 the luxury from all the money that flowed, and here is what God said through Amos. You folks lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful and use the finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Israel. He said this in Amos chapter 3. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. Do you remember how Ahab and Jezebel, they had their palace in Samaria, but they had their summer house in Jezreel where it was cooler in the summer? That's what a lot of these people had. I will tear them both down. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declared the Lord. Wealth just dripping from the pockets and wallets and hands of these people. And yet God is saying, I'm going to take everything from you. His blessing does not necessarily mean his approval. Or here's the way that Hosea puts it in chapter 12. Israel boasts, I am very rich. I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity and sin. And yet God says, I'm taking account of every ounce of it. I hate what you do. So, if God's blessing does not necessarily mean his approval, how are we to think of that? Maybe you're in school and your grades are good. Maybe your car is running smoothly and your business is flourishing and you're having to hire more people. Maybe your kids are healthy and maybe one stars in the school play or is captain of the soccer team. It does not necessarily mean that God is smiling as he looks at you. The question I think we each have to ask is, when we think about all these good things that have come to us, do we think about the giver? Is he on our minds? Does his goodness puff us up, or does it humble us as it was meant to? Are we grateful to God? Not just grateful once a year at Thanksgiving to sing a little Thanksgiving prayer over turkey. Are we grateful enough to seek a closeness with him in the Bible, in prayer when it is not easy to pray, to seek him in church when we might find it easier to do something else, or to fellowship with other people when we prefer perhaps to be alone? Are we grateful enough to God to actually try to address the sins that I don't want to think about, the harder ones to shake off? Here's how the Apostle Paul put it later in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. He said, do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And so, as someone wrote, do not mistake Jehovah's patience for Jehovah's pleasure, whether as a person or as a nation. God's kindness without repentance can be followed by God's discipline and even by God's judgment. And this is exactly what happened to Israel after Jeroboam. This nation Israel, is going to cease to exist 30 years from this chapter. 30 years. Now, if some of you are numerically inclined and you look at the list of how long each king reigned, you're going to say, oh, it doesn't quite fit. It seems like it was longer than that. But several of those kings, their reigns overlapped. It was 30 years from now when the entire nation was swept away. Jeroboam's blessings are going to become Jeroboam's distant memories in 3 decades. Which brings us to our last and final point. God's judgment at one time and place always comes to show mercy in another time and place. Always. God's judgment to one person is always meant to show his kindness to another person, and even to that person if he repents. Punishment here is always accompanied by God's rescue over there. In fact, the Bible teaches very clearly that God's judgments over here actually cause and bring about these rescues over there. I'm reading a book right now called The Glory of God Through Salvation by Judgment. What an odd title. The Glory of God Through Salvation by Judgment. Judgment over here in order to bring salvation over there. You ever thought about that? Israel is at the borders of the Red Sea with the Egyptian army behind them. God parts the waters, the Israelites cross over. Pharaoh and his army dive into the narrow corridor of the Red Sea, and it closes over them, and the Egyptian army drowns. They drowned as the means by which God shows mercy to his people, the Jews. A Christian leader is involved in a scandal and falls. And as I heard one young husband say just this week, boy, doesn't that make all of us think how careful we need to be in our own marriages, that anyone could fall. And thus, as people watch, their marriages are saved and their families are kept intact by the fall of another person. Or take the early church in Acts chapter 5. A couple named Ananias and Sapphira tell a bold-faced, important lie to the apostles in front of most of the church. And because of that, the Holy Spirit strikes them dead. And as a result of their dropping dead, the Bible says that fear seized all the people in that church. And thus, the rest of those people were kept from sin that they may have been contemplating or toying with by the judgment that came over here. And because they were kept from sin, as you continue reading on in Acts, you see that that church had great joy. Even hell follows this principle. In Revelation chapters 18 and 19, it describes what it calls the fall of the great prostitute. It means the fall at the end of time of the great world system, the great cities of the world, the great economies, the great militaries, the great political machinery of the world, all united in godlessness against God. And it describes the end of time when the universe collapses and when the sinful world all meets its doom. And immediately we come to chapter 19, where because of this, the believers are heard in a loud voice praising God. Hallelujah, it says, they sing, because God has avenged the persecution of his servants, and the smoke of their punishment goes up forever and ever. Let me reread that and play with the words. Hallelujah, God has avenged the persecution of his servants. Hallelujah, the smoke of their punishment goes up forever and ever. How to reconcile that with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem? I don't know how to do it. I don't imagine you do either. You know your own sadness at people that you know and love, whom you strongly suspect when they left this life, had no connection, no interest, no hook, no grasping of hands to Jesus Christ, and therefore are in a place that is just hard to think about. And yet by the time we get to heaven, our minds will be so purified, our hearts will be like God's, and we will see not just the justice of it and the rightness of it, but the goodness of the way God chose to do it, and that God rescued his people from a persecuting non-Christian world by the judgment of those persecuting non-Christians. God always, always, he's attaching mercy here to judgment over here. Well, you might say, that's very interesting, Steve, but where in the world is that in this passage? Here's where it is. It's in the name Jeroboam. Yes, Jeroboam is mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. We've been reading about it today. But Jeroboam also has another role that is a turn of the page in the Bible, so significant, I hardly have words for it. Jeroboam is the first king of Israel to provide a background for the writing prophets of the Old Testament. The writing prophets, W-R-I-T-I-N-G, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Dan, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, and so forth. That's who is the background. It's the kings of Israel, beginning with Jeroboam. Up till now, all the prophecies that we have read about have been prophecies that have been spoken, except one. They've been spoken, so only one person hears. The prophet gives it to the king, he hears it, and he has to decide what to do with it. But now, God has chosen to take the prophecies that he has sent, beginning with Jeroboam, and having his prophets write them down. Why is this significant? Well, it's significant because now there's a permanent record to which we are reading today. But it's significant in even deeper ways. Think about it like this. The prophet Hosea, many of you have read it. Perhaps some of you haven't. Perhaps when you come to the prophetic books, you think, oh, they're so hard to understand. I can't even get through to them. I'm going to skip them. I'm going to go to Psalms and the Gospels. Listen to how the book of Hosea starts. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel. Right away, it's meant to tell you something. You want to understand this book? At least part of the key is, go back to Kings and to Chronicles, if it's covered, and read about Jeroboam. Or listen to the prophet Amos, the book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1, quote, the words of Amos, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake, when Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. Here's the idea then behind that. The background of these writing prophets is always the kings of Israel. It is always that God is sending that prophet to that king or to the people of that king, but he's doing it through a prophet now who is going to broaden the message. And the message is going to be something along these lines in every single prophet just about. Israel, because you have rejected God, God is going to reject you. I will carry you away with a hook in your nose off into exile. But, the prophecy will continue, God is going to raise up for himself a faithful king, an eternal king, a Messiah, and his kingdom will be one of righteousness. And his kingdom will embrace not just the Jews, but the entire world. And thus, beginning with the prophets that wrote during Jeremiah's time, the message is this. The casting away of Israel is going to be the life for the rest of the world. Here's how Paul put it in Romans 11:11. Because of Israel's transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And that's the other part of the message, to make Israel envious, jealous. In these writing prophets, during the time of Jeroboam and afterwards, we read that that God will see to it, He will work it, that as they see His actions throughout all history, Jews themselves, Israelites themselves, will return to God. And so Romans chapter 11, which is a favorite chapter of my fellow pastor, Matt Carter, and he has studied it more closely than I believe, Romans also predicts that God will bring mercy to the Israelites. What an astounding thing. And in doing this, Israel's original purpose, which they totally blew and ignore, will be fulfilled. That purpose, the reason that God had called them in the first place, was to receive the truth of God when no one else in the world had it, to guard the truth of God through those holy institutions and kings and priests and writings, so that they could share that truth with the entire world and the whole world could be saved. Israel never got that in the Old Testament. It was us, we, me, myself, and I, my family, my nation, my race, my people. No. And so God takes them away in order to show mercy over here to the Gentiles. Now here's one, just one example of that is, and there's so many, I just wrestle with the, let's just take one from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. This passage from Amos was quoted in the early church in the book of Acts, chapter 15. The apostles and other leaders of the church at Jerusalem are gathering because there's a question, should Gentiles be brought into the church? Don't Gentiles have to become Jews first? Don't they have to be circumcised and buy into Jewish customs in order to be saved? They're debating that. And then someone gets up and quotes the book of Amos. In that day, God wrote through Amos, I will restore David's fallen tent. You know what he's talking about. King David ruled in Judah and Jerusalem. All of Israel was supposed to follow his rule. But Solomon sinned, the nation split, and the top 10 tribes left, and they didn't want to live under David at all. And so heck with David. We'll bring our own king. And heck with the temple in Jerusalem that he is an annex to. We'll build our own temples. In that day, God says, meaning at the end of time, when he's going to bring things to happen, I will restore David's fallen tent, David's fallen dynasty. I will repair its broken places. I will restore its ruins. I will build as it used to be, so that Israel, and here's the phrase, so that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom, their horrible enemy to the south, and so that Israel may possess all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord who will do these things. Do you see what he's saying? Here, not at the end of time, but at the beginning of the Christian church, the writings written by Amos during the time of Jeroboam is quoted to say that God is promising that one day David will indeed have his king back on the throne, his descendant. We all know who that is. And that God will repair the broken dynasty and the broken places of his people, and that the Israelites will be involved, but they will possess, will conquer, not through swords, but through the preaching of the gospel. They will conquer places like Edom, these awful Gentile enemies, and all the nations around the world, nations that will bear my name, says Jehovah. In other words, what Amos prophesies during the time of Jeroboam is the Jews are going to be restored through Jesus Christ. The Gentiles are going to join them and be restored to God through Jesus Christ. And it was all prophesied in the day of the man whose passage we just read about a half an hour ago. And so, all the prophets now, all the writing prophets, are filled with hope. And they're filled with hope, not just for these Jewish people. They're filled with hope through all the people who are ever going to read their books to the end of the world. And that's why their prophecies had to be written, so they would be permanently preserved for people of every generation to read. And therefore, it's no accident that one of the writing prophets during Jeroboam's time was, his name is bold in your text, Jonah. Do you recall what Jonah's story was about? It fits so perfectly. God says to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go someplace. He doesn't say, I want you to go to these people in your country, although he certainly was sent to Jeroboam at one time. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, that looming, aggressive, dreadful empire far to the east that has come so close already, had had to back away for a time now, and he doesn't know it, but he's going to come again. And I want you to go and to preach to them that I am going to judge them in X number of days if they don't repent. And Jonah hates the thought of it. He hates the thought that he is supposed to tell the enemies of the Jewish people that God is willing to extend to them mercy. It is no accident that Jonah is among the first writing prophets, because whenever God is starting to show now, whenever he gives judgment over here, it is to give mercy over there. I hardly knew how to end this sermon. I didn't have a great time to think about it. I thought about this and that and the other. But I think instead, could we just close as I read the words from Romans chapter 11, starting with verse 33, when Paul has been thinking about all these things. And here's what it does to blow his mind, and here's what it should do to blow our minds. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He's talking, Romans 11, exactly about the things we've been talking about. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And so to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and think about this. Our Father, judgment on the Egyptians so that Israel could be saved. Judgment on the Canaanites so that the Jews may have that nation. Judgment, Lord, on countries in South America with crime and oppression so that maybe people will flee to another country and in that country run across Christians and find eternal life. Who knows? Judgments, Lord, on our nation, and fires and floods and hurricanes and earthquakes, so that people would be brought to their knees and then find you. Who knows, Lord, whether we would have judgment on our entire nation so that you might have mercy elsewhere? We don't know. But we do know this, that it is your nature to show compassion on undeserving people. And everyone who is truly praying in this room is among that group. Thank you, Lord God, for your mercy to us despite our sins. Thank you for your mercy to our country. Thank you for your mercy to Christians all over the world in the most difficult circumstances, but where they have dodged the final bullet because you intended to bring them to yourself. Thank you, God. Thank you for the people in China who have come to know Jesus Christ as the gospel has spread, the gospel prophesied through the prophets that began with Jeroboam. Thank you, Lord, for the people in Russia, the people in Ukraine, in Israel, among the Arabs, among the Jews. Thank you, Lord, for the French and the Brazilians. Thank you for the Alaskans and the Canadians. Thank you for everybody that you've called and saved, and you have used other judgments to bring them to you. Lord, we acknowledge that you are wise. You are good. You're far above anything that we could think about. We ask you that you would help us not try to put you into our own little paradigm or box, but that we will yield in our minds to the greater wisdom that you bring to every situation, and that we may worship you. We pray, Lord, that the judgments of others may indeed give us repentance so that we may be close to you and have joy in our sins forgiven. We pray, Lord, that our children would see the folly of the results of sin coming down upon people all around them, and it will give them a desire to worship and bow before the one true God. Now, Lord, what can we say but thank you, and may you use us to spread the same word that those prophets spread. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of the wise God the Father, and may the sweet ministry of the Holy Spirit be with every true believer in this room. Amen.